Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities, opens up with these words. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. And as we look at our world today, even in our own country, some would argue and say, these are the worst of times. A virus that's killing, over 100,000 people in this country alone. 5,000 in the state of Michigan. A virus that has touched at least 6 of 7 continents. And we are facing unemployment levels that has never been seen before since the Depression. And the Church of Christ, for the most part, has not been able to meet regularly in this country and all across the world. So one could argue, could one not, that these are the worst of times. But I hope you could also say they could be, and they really should be, the best of times, and they can be if we make the best use of our time. And the Bible calls us to redeem our time. That's what the Apostle Paul says right here in Ephesians 5, that we are to walk not as the unwise. He makes a distinction, does he not, between wise and unwise. But if we are wise, we will make the best use of our time. And then he says the need to guard our time and make the best of our time is because the days are evil. And there's no argument there. But just as God calls us to make the best use of our money, our talents, our tongues, our gifts, he also says make good use or the best use of our time. And so what I wanted to do is simply consider some broad principles that should shape our lives, but certainly during this period of time where most of us have been isolated and secluded, how can this be the best of times? And here's what I have by way of broad outline. Make sure it's a time of trusting. Make sure it's a time of trusting. Secondly, to make the best of your time, this particular time, make sure it's a time of thinking. And then thirdly, make sure it's a time of praying. There might be a second sermon. I had at least 6 perspectives, but we can't deal with all this morning unless I preach for another hour or two. But anyways, let's go through these. First of all, make sure it's the time of trusting. The most important relationship that you and I have is our relationship with God. There's nobody we should love more than God. Jesus says that is the first and the greatest commandment, to love Him with all our hearts, our minds, and our souls. God must come first in our lives. And our relationship to God is not only a relationship of love built upon love, but also trust. You could say it's a deep trust relationship. No one we should love more than God, and no one we should trust more than God. And certainly one of the first things, the very first thing, in fact, that you and I as Christians did spiritually is that we put our trust in God. By faith, we came to Jesus Christ. Faith is a threshold grace. I like the little acrostic that J.C. Ryle has used when it comes to faith. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, F for forsaking, A for all, I take Him. Forsaking all, I take Him. That's what faith does. Faith takes hold of Christ. But not only does the Christian life begin by faith, but it is continually regulated, conditioned, and empowered by faith. Faith is a lifelong, enduring grace. We walk by faith. You could say we run by faith. We fight the fight of faith. And none of us would ever, ever make it to heaven without faith. And thankfully, faith is an indestructible grace. All graces are, but we can certainly say that about faith. Faith has an indestructible quality to it. Not even the devil, whose power and craft on earth there is no equal, says Luther, can destroy our faith. But that doesn't stop him from trying. The devil will do anything to make you and I lose our hold on Christ. Remember the story of Peter. The devil went on a seek and destroy mission with regard to Peter's faith. And Jesus said, Peter, your faith will not fail. I have prayed for you. So the reason our faith holds on really is because Jesus holds on to us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And God will preserve our faith in the midst of the trials of life. But like a muscle, faith can lose its strength. Faith can atrophy. And be assured, in these days, the devil is working overtime to disable our faith, somehow crush it, or if he could, or make it inoperative. He's not stupid. And he knows that this is one of the most opportune times in the history of Western civilization to take down the church. COVID-19, in one sense, is a perfect storm. Because we are far more vulnerable than we've ever been in our lives. Did you know that for 1,500 years of Western history, the Church of Jesus Christ has never stopped meeting? It's never missed an Easter Sunday. It's never missed a month of gathered corporate prayer or sitting under the preaching or coming to the Lord's table or having face-to-face fellowship with the saints. And we need both public and private means of grace, don't we, to have a strong faith. If our graces are to grow, they need to be exposed continually to the means of grace. And without the means of grace, we can backslide. We can lose our love for our Savior, even our faith can weaken. And so it's not strange when I hear people, not only people in our own assembly, but in other Christian churches and places where they are saying that Christians right now are experiencing some of the highest levels of anxiety. You know that anxiety is usually a manifestation of a faith problem? Jesus said so. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus says the root of anxiety is inadequate faith. Little faith. Little faith in our Father's daily providential care. And so what do you do? Well, like the guy who can't go to the gymnasium and work out on those big weight machines or get on a treadmill or elliptical or an exercise bike, well, what does he do? Well, hopefully he goes down in his basement, if he has a basement, and he picks up a pair of barbells and a jumping rope and he gives himself to a level of exercise. He can't do his full workout. He's going to lose some muscle mass, but he can still keep his muscles toned. And we can't come to church. We haven't been able to. There's been that restriction for a while. So we can't strengthen our faith by the corporate means of grace. And Romans 10 says faith grows by hearing the Word of God. And faith grows, does it not, when we hear the Word of God that's sung, and when we hear the Word of God when it's taught and read, when it's preached. Well, faith also grows by feasting on Christ when we come to a Lord's table. So we haven't been able to go to the big gym. The church has been shut down, but you can read your Bible at home. You can go in your basement, can't you? Pick up some barbells. Make use of that skipping rope. Spend long times in secret prayer. If there's ever been a time where we need to be in our Bibles, it's now. your trust and your faith in God will in large measure be determined by how much you assimilate the Word of God. There's an intimate, inseparable connection between your Bible intake and your faith and trust level. It's faith that takes hold of the promises of God. It's faith that obeys the commandments of God. It's faith that endures the trials that God brings into our lives. And you get a sense, don't you, of how essential faith is. Just read that great chapter of Hebrews 11. All of those exploits were exploits of faith. It was faith that enabled Noah to build an ark. It was faith that enabled Rahab to hide those spies. It was faith that enabled Moses to leave Egypt in all of its pleasures. It was faith that had Daniel sitting in a lion's den and yet living and not being eaten by those lions. Faith is how we live and how we endure. It's faith that has enabled Christians to be martyrs. So Christian, during this season, make good use of your faith. May this be a time of trusting, even a faith-strengthening time. That's the first consideration. Make sure this is a time of trusting if you're going to redeem the time. Secondly, make sure this is a time of thinking. People often think that when you become a Christian, you sort of stick your head in the clouds and you don't deal with real life. And the truth of the matter is that you really don't begin to think until you become a Christian. I mean, think in the right way. Christians should be the best thinkers in the world. I don't know if you ever, any of you watched the Rabbi Zacharias funeral. He was considered to be the greatest apologist of the 20th century. Vice President Pence spoke at his funeral. And he said that of him. He said, Billy Graham was the greatest evangelist in the 20th century. Rabbi Zacharias, the greatest apologist. And there was no place that he wouldn't go, no Mars Hill, you could say, that he wouldn't go and debate. He would take on any critic, any skeptic of the Christian religion. And as Christians, we should be thinkers. If God has sanctified us, He sanctified our soul, and that means He's also sanctified our minds. He's given us a new way of thinking, a new awareness, a new understanding. You could even argue that faith is a thinking grace. Faith is a thinking grace. You can't believe without thinking. And in fact, it was John Newton who said, faith is taking truth to its logical conclusion. And that idea of right thinking impregnates our Bibles. You just go looking in your Bible for thinking words, and there's hundreds of them. Think of the book of Proverbs, written by a father to his son, and he wants his son to do some serious thinking about life, about God. And he starts off saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom. And fools, he says, despise wisdom and instruction. And he goes on and says to his son, blessed is he who finds wisdom and gets understanding. She is more precious than jewels. Paul could write to young Timothy and say to him, ask the Lord and He will give you understanding. He could write to the Corinthians, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Writing to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is praiseworthy, think upon these things. God wants us to be thinkers. And certainly when you think of a man who was a good thinker, or why he was certainly a good thinker, you can think of Psalm 1. He's a prototype of a good thinker. He constantly had his nose in his Bible. He's meditating. There's a thinking word. Meditating requires thinking. You're taking truth and you're applying it to your life. And he meditates in the law day and night. And no wonder that man's life is marked by stability. He's planted by rivers of water, and it's marked by durability. His leaf shall not wither. But listen, as easy as it might sound to be a good thinker, it's not easy to think God's thoughts after him. In fact, I think you could argue the biggest battle we face as Christians takes place right here. The battle of the mind. It's easy to understand why. You have three potent powers and forces that are seeking to take our thoughts captive. You have a devil who has been able to blind the minds of the men of this world. He's constantly using his fiery darts, whispering his lies into our ears. You also have what theologians have called the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic is the word for noos, or mind. The mind's been impacted by the fall. So even if there wasn't a devil, our thinking wouldn't be the way it should be about God, about marriage, about work, about the world, unless God changes our hearts. Our minds have been damaged by the fall. We're sort of like a car that has a terrible wheel alignment. And we're constantly pulled in wrong directions. And certainly we have also a world that is trying to mold us and shape us in terms of how we think. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind. The world has 1,001 evangelists. And they're trying to teach us how to live and what our priorities should be and how to think about marriage and how to think about gender and how to think about that embryo in the womb, what it is and what it is not. The world's evangelist has a curriculum. You know what it is? It's full of false ism, sensualism and postmodernism and materialism and individualism and relativism and Darwinism. And you go down the list. And our society is so shaped, isn't it, by all of those false isms. And the mass media is constantly parading and articulating those false isms. And that's why we have to be very careful even how much exposure we have to television and mass media, because the Bible says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And so in the midst of a virus like the coronavirus, I don't know if you felt like this, but I have. Sometimes when you listen to the newscast, whether it's Fox, CNN, or whatever, it feels like you're walking to a stadium, a football stadium, and it's full of 100,000 people, and they're all shouting into your ears about this and about that. If there's ever been a time to have constant mind renewal, it's this time. Having our minds set upon the Spirit and not upon the flesh. Let me just give you a few specimen thoughts as to what we should be thinking or how we should be thinking. First and foremost, we need to be thinking rightly and accurately about God. God is not a bystander sitting in on the sidelines during this pandemic. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows how many people have been infected by the virus. He knows how many people are going to die from it. He knows every heart that's been broken and every tear that's been shed in the midst of this pandemic. And he's actively involved. He's not, again, sitting on the sidelines in a kind of a sense of frustration, not quite sure knowing what to do. He's been actively involved and he's been showing his grace and his mercy and his justice, and he's been working out his plan and his purposes in our lives and in the life of every person in every country, every city in America, in China, India, across the world. He controls and works all things according to the counsel of His will. The psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does as He pleases." In the midst of all of these uncertain times, here's one of the greatest anchors we have to keep us from blowing like kites in the wind. Our God is sovereign 100%. I've quoted R.C. Sproul, who passed away about a year or so ago, that there's no maverick molecule in the whole universe. And there's no maverick virus either. If you didn't believe that truth, if that truth doesn't shape our thinking, brethren, then we're gonna be prone to a lot of doubts and fears and frustrations and discontentment, and a lot of other evils can plague our hearts. There's an old confession. It's called the Belgic Confession of Faith. It's a Dutch confession written back in 1561. But they have a very simple but a very wonderful statement on divine providence. Here's what it says. "We believe that this good God, after creating all things, governs them according to His holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement." Providence means that God is running the show. God is on a throne. God is running the whole shebang, the whole universe. Not fate, not chance, not Silicon Valley, not the bureaucrats in Washington, not the experts in medicine or science. To make most of our time, if we're going to redeem our time, we need to be thinking. Certainly, we need to be thinking accurately about God. But secondly, we need to be thinking accurately about the church. The church has been viewed as non-essential. Did you know that? That means it's not all that important. Sort of like the casino up the road. Nice, but I don't need you. It was really encouraging to hear the President of the United States actually say the church is essential. He actually said that. But if you were to say to Jesus, "Your church, your bride, your people are not essential," what do you think He'd say? "I lay down my life for the church. I bled and died for the church. I loved her. I loved her. I've always loved her." What's more essential than the bride of Christ? No other institution on planet Earth gets that place in Christ's heart and mind. Not the government, not your family, not the business world, not Walmart, not Apple, not Home Depot. There are 250 pastors in Canada. I sent the letter to Pastor Bernard, and he read it and thought it was very good, and so did a couple of other pastors. I sent it to Al Dunn and Jeremy Walker over in the UK, and all came back saying that was a compelling letter. It's a letter written by several pastors. It has 250 signatures, and probably now another 200 have also added their names, but it's written by pastors over in Canada, written to their premier, and they're concerned that the church is closed. And so they have to educate their premier on the importance of the church. It's Premier Ford, and he's been a good premier, but they make their appeal to him. It's a very gracious letter. I think it models what I would call a gracious appeal to your authorities. But they start off, "Dear Premier Ford, thank you for your continuous service to our communities and province, and for the tireless effort you have made on our behalf during the COVID-19 related crisis. We recognize that your role is not easy, And we commend you for your diligent work. We have prayed for you and are grateful for the news that COVID-19 related deaths remain well below what was feared and that the curve has been flattened in many of our communities. As you may be aware, the Bible and centuries of tradition, they're going to use their Bibles, but they're also going to argue from church history. Centuries of tradition oblige Christians to gather weekly for worship and witness around the world and sacraments. We need one another to flourish in our service to Christ. And then they quote four Bible texts, Exodus 20, Hebrews 10, Acts 2, Acts 20, and they could have quoted a lot more. And then they say, neither the confessional Christian faith nor the church institute can faithfully exist without a Lord's Day gathering. The church is not comparable to a sports or dance club and cannot be dismissed as non-essential by any expert in any field. Never in 1500 years of Western history has the Church of Jesus Christ not met for Easter or missed months of worship and ministry, even in times of war and plague, far more devastating than COVID-19. Never before has the church been denied the opportunity to be with the sick in the hour of her death. Never before has the church ceased to celebrate the sacraments, pray together, offer counsel to the afflicted, visit the prisoner, officiate weddings and funerals, or fellowship together. The inhumanity, that's what they say, the inhumanity of abandoning people in their deepest hour of grief or need is gut-wrenching for the followers of Christ. The consequences of the lockdown on people's lives are far-reaching. And then they say, we know, as pastors, that addictions are resurfacing, that isolation and unemployment and economic ruin are taking their toll on family relationships, on physical and mental health. Our service to the poor and the disadvantaged in the community has been curbed with serious implications for the most vulnerable. And they say this, I thought this was a wonderful statement, to save lives, are we actually sacrificing lives? In short, we implore you that we must meet very soon because of our obligations to God and because our people need us. We cannot delay. As I said, over 250 pastors signed that on the front end, and I know several of them. They are telling the Premier of Ontario, the church is vital and essential for every Christian and the health of a society as a whole. Jesus said, we are the light of the earth and the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. The world desperately needs us. Make most of the time, brethren, by thinking right thoughts about God, by thinking right thoughts about the church, another area where we certainly need to be thinking in a right way. And certainly this COVID-19 pandemic has brought it to the fore, is we need to be thinking rightly about work. Work. Never in the history has the workforce of America been so disabled. 36 million. That's right. 36 million are unemployed. Now, work for most people is simply a means to an end, to put food on the table and clothes on my back and a roof over our heads. But for the Christian, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's much more than that. And we even go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and see that it's part of who we are in our image-bearing capacity. God's a worker. And God wants us to image Him by working. We were made to work. We were made to work, and no sooner does God make man, Adam, and where does He put him? He puts him in a garden to tend and keep it. And he certainly tells both Adam and Eve there by that initial creation mandate to fill the earth and to subdue the earth. And so when people are forbidden to work or told they can't work, that impacts society at large, but it also impacts their humanity in profound ways. I don't think we'll ever be able to compute all of the sufferings and pains that have come out of this COVID-19 when human beings who were made to be workers are not working. We were put under command by God to work and to worship. The fourth commandment brings both of those creational ordinances together, doesn't it? The fourth commandment. We often think of the fourth commandment only in terms of Sabbath keeping, worship. But it puts both of those creational ordinances together in the fourth commandment. You were made to be a worshiper and you were made to be a worker. And the fourth commandment brings both of those mandates together. Every job is essential. No matter if you work a factory line or a corporate office, money has nothing to do with the value of your labor. Make the most of your time, brethren, by thinking God's thoughts after Him with regard to God, the church, work. One other area, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, I'm simply giving you a specimen list of features that we could certainly think about, but certainly during this pandemic, and this takes us right to the very heart of the gospel, we need to be thinking about sin. We need to be thinking about sin. The Bible likens sin to a disease. Leprosy was a picture of sin. And COVID-19, you could argue, is a picture of sin. A lot of the characteristics of sin are mirrored or illustrated in COVID-19. Think about it. Sin can be traced back to one man, Adam, right? Romans 5, the sin of one man brought death upon all. And how did coronavirus get started? I guarantee you, one person. Somewhere. We don't know who. We don't know exactly where. We know it was over there in China and in a particular city in China. Maybe some think it was an animal market or a laboratory, but someone got infected. And now it's spread across the world. It has touched 6 out of 7 different continents. And like sin, COVID brings death. The wages of sin is death. Thankfully, not everybody dies from the virus. A lot of people get the virus and don't even know they have the virus. But no question, it's a killer virus. The wages, again, of sin is death. Brethren, this is a good time to be thinking, making good use of your Bibles, of thinking about God and thinking about church and thinking about work and thinking about sin. And the final thing I would say in terms of a matter that we should be thinking about, and it's brought to the fore or brought to a whole new level of consciousness during COVID-19, is death. Have you ever seen death profiled in this country like it is? I never have. Every day we're reminded by the cold statistics of how many more people died and how many more have contracted the disease. And really, for the last, 50 or 100 years, death has been almost an unmentionable. There's been a conspiracy of silence with regard to death. You don't talk about death, but now it seems to be the talk of the time. You hear it on almost every newscast, and everyone's talking about death, and they look at it, I know, in a different way than we do. They look at it strictly through a medical lens or a scientific lens, and they talk about all of the underlying causes of death, but they don't talk about death the way we talk about death, do they? They never talk about the ultimate cause of death. They never tie it in with sin. And you never hear them talk about Jesus Christ. He doesn't come into the picture. God doesn't come into the picture. And that's why this world is in a pandemic of fear. Because they don't see Christ. They see pain. They see suffering. They have a frightening sense of helplessness. They realize they can't stop death. You talk about a common ground perspective, and you want to talk to a sinner. Do we have any common ground? Here's one. Death. They understand people die, and so do we. Nobody's going to dispute that. But we have a different answer, don't we? We look at it through a different lens. We look at it through a gospel lens. We look at it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. I had the privilege of attending the funeral of our sister Linda Moore this past Tuesday. It was a kind of funeral that the world would never understand. Bibles were used. Bibles were read. It was the talk of the resurrection and our sister rising again. Christian, do good thinking in these days. Do some thinking about death and the resurrection. It's good to think about your own death. Not in a morbid way, but to spur us on in terms of godliness and good works. It's the evidence of a wise heart, believe it or not. Psalm 90. That's really what Moses is doing there. He's talking about death. And he says we are to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You've heard of Jonathan Edwards, considered to be the greatest American theologian. But at the age of, 19, I think it was, he wrote out a list of resolutions, thoughts, and practices he was going to apply to his life so he would grow in grace. Here's a couple of them. Never lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. But then he had a resolution. This was number 9. To think much on all occasions about my own dying. My own dying. In the common things which are involved with and surround death. Every day, he applied and thought through these resolutions, starting at the age of 19. Resolved to think much on all occasions about my own dying. These are the worst of times, these are the best of times, and here's why they can be the best of times. Make sure it's a time of trusting. Make sure it's a time of thinking. And then thirdly and finally and more briefly, make sure it's a time of praying. Make sure it's a time of praying. I've been reading 3 or 4 books on prayer this time of, I have a little bit more extra time in my study, not a whole lot of extra time, but a little bit more, so I've tried to do a little bit more disciplined reading. And this has been impressed upon me perhaps in a way it hasn't before, but there's no spiritual discipline in all the Bible that is commanded and required more than the spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer. Hundreds of texts. Hundreds of examples of men and women who pray. You go to the book of Acts, and what comes through again and again, maybe up to 20 times, the church prays. The church prays. Jesus opens up the Sermon on the Mount. He focuses on 3 disciplines, almsgiving. He focuses upon prayer. more than any of those other three disciplines. He spends more of his time opening up prayer. No spiritual discipline is more required, mandated, and encouraged than prayer. Prayer should be our first recourse. When it comes to all of the challenges we face in life, all of the struggles and all of the difficulties, you see that in the Psalms. When the psalmists are confronted with problems, where do they go? It's like a reflex action of the soul. They run to God. You could say they have marked in their GPS God. That was their destination. Psalm 3, for example, he says, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. And what does he do? I cried aloud to the Lord. Psalm 18, the psalmist talks about the cords of death, the torrents of destruction assail me and the snares of death confront me. So what does he do? He says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 27, when the evildoers assail me, eat up my flesh, my adversaries, my foes. Though they encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. I am confident. Why? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yes, this has been a fearful time for a lot of God's people, a time of uncertainty. And the world, I think, has never been in such a state of fear, perhaps back in World War II or World War I, but even more so because this is on our own doorstep. But it's a good opportunity, brethren, to show the world that we are different in how we think, how we live, how we look at the future, how we look at death. It all comes back to a person named Jesus Christ. That's the only person who can really help people with their fears. Not the government, not the president, not the scientists, not the discovery of a vaccine, but Almighty God. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in trouble. We have to go to Him with our cares and our burdens and our tears and our fears, and He's promised to be there, promised to be there. We need to take hold of those promises. That's part of true biblical praying, taking hold of the promises, protection from evil, He's promised that, deliverance from temptation, He's promised refuge in suffering. When Joshua stood at the edge of the promised land, trying to prepare his people for the task and challenges in front of them, and he knew he was going to face hostility and uncertainty, and what did he say? What did God say? What did the voice of God say to Joshua? Be strong. Be courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. And as America opens up and as churches open up, as we get more engaged with the outside world, it's good to remember the Lord God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful that your word can guide us and lead us. We thank you for this wonderful book called the Bible that is a lamp unto our feet. Help us, Lord, to take hold of the truths that we've even heard this day. And help them to regulate our thinking and our living. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in the midst of these days, that we would grow stronger, that our faith would grow stronger, that our love for the Savior would grow stronger. May these be some of the most profitable days in our lives, Lord, because you are, again, the God of grace, the God of mercy, and the God who hears and answers prayer. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.